We didn't read the text that we will be looking at today for either the law or the gospel, so I will read it now. It is 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10. For we know that if this tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The year was around 1970 AD when a young man was asked this question: how would you like to die? This was his response, quote, I hope at the age of 120, with a sense of humor and a nice comfortable bed. I wouldn't want anybody around. I just want to quietly drift off. But I think science has a chance in our lifetime to conquer death, end quote. In this account, we can see a problem and a failed attempt at a solution. The problem is death. Men have tried every kind of attempt under the sun to solve this problem, either by believing in some sort of a glorified afterlife or no afterlife at all, either by believing in reincarnation or that, in this man's words, the chance that science will conquer death. Today we will examine how death was actually conquered. The year was around 55 AD when Paul wrote his second letter to the church of Corinth after he left Ephesus and before he arrived again at Corinth. Paul's aim in this letter is both to reconcile himself to this church, which he had planted upon the foundation of nothing except Christ and him crucified, and to encourage those within the congregation who had remained faithful, as well as those who had, as a result of his harsh letter formerly written, been granted true repentance unto life. The problem of his fellowship with them was possibly twofold. Within this congregation, there had been a schism due to the personal attacks upon Paul's apostolic office. These attacks were inspired by the quote-unquote super apostles who preached a false gospel. The second problem, some have thought, was due to the remaining effects of the church discipline executed upon the immoral person described in chapter 5 of his letter. Paul's response to all of this was to defend his apostleship and to make a personally transparent and genuine appeal for restoration. As a messenger of God, Paul's concern was to remind the Corinthians of the true gospel and the fruit which comes from it, in contrast to the super apostles, who seemed to claim that because Paul himself was at times characterized by weakness and his ministry by persecution, he was not a genuine apostle. In the middle of his epistle, he breaks forth into a powerful and eloquent explanation of the practical significance that the eternal inheritance of the saints has upon their daily lives. Today, we will be looking at the beginning of the heart of what I have seen to be Paul's thesis, which is the gospel given to us in Scripture and testified to us by the Holy Spirit gives us sure knowledge of God, who is our inheritance, and of Christ, with whom we are co-heirs, and to whom we are covenantally united. In this passage, Paul gives to us, in the plainest words, the most glorious and incomprehensible truths. This is the best news given to the worst sinners. We will spend a good deal of time examining the first verse because there is so much to be found here. To begin, we will look at the first three words, "For we know." The Apostle Paul is declaring to the Corinthians a twofold knowledge. These two folds form the foundational structure of Paul's argument. To understand the first fold, we must examine how Paul said that the Corinthians came to have knowledge. Paul wants to emphasize not only the fact of the Corinthians' knowledge about what is unseen, as he explains in the previous chapter, but he also wants to constantly remind them of the ground of this knowledge. It is the very fact that the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, has spoken to them and to us through the apostles and prophets in Scripture. This is in contrast both to the challenges of the super apostles who presented a false gospel based upon false revelation, and to the claims of autonomous reason represented by the differing branches of Greek philosophy which pervaded the culture. This knowledge of which Paul speaks is not intrinsic, based only within our own finite rationality and experience. This knowledge is transcendent. It is received by faith in the Word and Lord of Scripture. If we have the same faith as the Corinthians, we have the same knowledge. In Scripture, we possess the sufficient portion of our Lord's omniscient thought. Paul is reminding the Corinthians here in verse 1 what he had already told them in his first letter. If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And again in verse 16, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is a description of God-breathed revelation. In Holy Scripture, we have what the heart of man has not imagined. In Scripture, we have the depths of God, which the Spirit himself searches out and teaches his children. As the apostle says, we have the mind of Christ. The man who rests his life upon the word of Christ has built his house upon the rock. The man who rejects the word of Christ has attempted to set his created intellect, while depending upon God's revelation and creation, against the independent, uncreated knowledge of our triune God. This is irrational, unjustifiable rebellion. As we read for the law today, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. There will be no excuse on the last day for those who have neglected to worship God and to give him thanks in response to his gracious revelation provided to them in creation. We are all guilty of squandering this revelation. This is why we all need to hear of the grace found in the gospel. How much less of an excuse do you suppose those will have who have rejected the law and the gospel preached to them? Before we move on to the second fold of knowledge, we will briefly look at the apparent conditionality of the apostle's language when he says, if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed. He is not suggesting the possibility that our tents, or in other words, our earthly bodies, will essentially live forever. This is contrary both to the universal testimony of Scripture and to the temporal nature of a tent, this temporal nature being the essence of Paul's analogy. Rather, he is saying, because our earthly tents will be destroyed. This understanding is consistent with the theory that Paul is speaking in the context of expecting the Lord to possibly return in his lifetime, as he does in 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, and in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17. For whether our bodies die, or in the twinkling of an eye, our bodies are changed in the presence of the Lord, either way, this tent will be destroyed. The second fold of knowledge is given by the Holy Spirit testifying to the spirits of his children, as Paul has explained in Romans 8:16. Paul indicates that this knowledge is personal when he says, our earthly home, and we have a building from God. This is not merely the general knowledge that all believers have an eternal home waiting for them in the heavens. This is specific knowledge, grounded in Scripture, taught, applied, and testified to by the Spirit, who is our guarantee, as we will see in verse 5. This is personal knowledge that each of us who have believed in Christ can have of our own salvation. Part of the gift of salvation that God has granted to those who believe in him is assurance. Therefore, we are called to examine ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We are commanded in 2 Peter 1:10 to be diligent to confirm our own calling and election. And the Apostle John says that the purpose of his first letter is that we may know that we have eternal life. As Calvin said in his commentary, everyone must have a knowledge peculiar to himself. For this and this only can animate me to meet death with cheerfulness, if I am fully persuaded that I am departing to a better life. For many, this issue of assurance has caused great difficulty, either because of an overcomplication or an oversimplification. I know that in my own life, I have been guilty of both and still struggle from time to time. However, Paul will address this problem later in verse 5, so we will examine it more when we get there. Still in verse 1, the tent that is our earthly home is certainly a metaphorical way of describing our present earthly bodies, as we can see from verse 6. The same metaphor is used in 2 Peter 1:13 and 14, and in Job 4:19, when he calls it a house of clay. Paul, having the day job of a tent maker, knew well that tents were to be assembled and broken down, but they were not made for permanent habitation. He also knew that our earthly bodies are from dust, and to dust they shall return. Adam Clark, in his commentary, has also, in a very thought-provoking manner, seen this comparison between the tent and the body as an allusion to the fact that while the ancient Jewish tabernacle was disassembled in pieces when the congregation moved, the Ark of the Covenant by itself was covered with its own curtains when moved. This, as he says, is to convey the truth that, as quote, as the tabernacle was taken down in order to be put together again, so the body is to be dissolved in order to be re-edified. That as the Ark of the Covenant subsisted by itself while the tabernacle was down, so can the soul when separated from the body. That as the ark had then its own veil for its covering, so the soul is to have some vehicle in which it shall subsist till it receives its body at the resurrection. Still in verse 1, this leads us to the question which arises in the next phrases when we consider the definite nature of the building from God and the house not made with hands. Is this strictly a reference to the resurrected glorified bodies to be given to all his saints at his second coming? Or is this a more general reference to the blessed state which every believer will enter prior to this event? Some have thought that this is only a description of the resurrected body. There are some very compelling reasons to take this view. These include the parallel with the old tent previously mentioned, which is a body. The discussion of being clothed in verses 3 and 4 also seemed to indicate the idea of a body, which would be consistent with the doctrine, with this doctrine of resurrection, which saturated Paul's theology and teaching. However, Spurgeon and others have keenly seen a connection between Paul's statement here and our Lord's statement in John 14:2, when he speaks of the heavenly mansions which he is preparing for believers. Calvin has also described his belief in this way in his commentary. "I prefer to understand it as meaning that the blessed condition of the soul after death is the commencement of this building, and the glory of the final resurrection is the consummation of it." I prefer Calvin's preference, along with Clark's and Spurgeon's explanations. I have chosen this view for the simple reason that in verse 8, Paul declares that our hope is we would be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Christ's sheep long for heaven because Christ is there. It is true that for the regenerate heart, a Christless heaven, even if it had every other imaginable benefit, would be hell. So I believe that the substance of our heavenly home is to be in Christ's presence, and the future state of glorification in our new bodies will only serve as further means to this end. Paul continues in verse 2 to give us the grand summary of what life in this tent consists of, namely, groaning. "For in this tent we groan." This statement can best be understood in light of the previous chapter, where he says this, starting in verse 8. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh." There is no clearer way to be shown that Christ, rather than this world, is our portion than to be compelled to suffer for his name in light of our eternal inheritance. The truth that this life is given to Christians as a portion of suffering and weakness militates against the arguments of the super apostles. For Paul, this fact served all the more to glorify Christ and to cause him, who felt that he had received the sentence of death, to rely upon God who raises the dead. Even if we have not experienced persecution, as Paul and many others have, every saint is engaged in a continual state of war. War against the abiding corruptions of our sinful nature and demonic attacks. However, Paul does not stop at the fact of our groaning, but continues on to explain that the groaning of the saints is qualitatively different than the groaning of unbelievers. When he says that we are longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, it is the substance of what we desire and yet do not presently have in the fullest sense, as Paul explains in verse 6, that distinguishes our own suffering from that of the unregenerate. For while we all experience the same sorts of physical, mental, and emotional pains, it is our hope rather than our fear that our tents will be destroyed, exactly because we will put on our new heavenly dwellings and that we will be at home with the Lord. So that, as Paul says in verse 6, we are always of good courage. Not because we are promised material or temporal prosperity, but because we are promised to be with Christ, to share in the eternal rewards given to us upon the basis of his merit. Whereas the wicked, being enslaved to the fear of death, knowing that, as Romans 1:32 says, punishment awaits them, longs only for the health, wealth, prosperity, and prolonging of this life at all costs, hoping that he might never have to face the judgment seat of Christ. The gospel is not that we can be satisfied with life, or that we can have everything we want as long as we spiritualize our desires and ask God for them. But it is that the second person of the Trinity incarnated, died, was raised, and ascended in order to purchase the salvation of his sheep. So that in this tent we groan, longing for the eternal rewards won for us by this God-man, Christ Jesus. Paul continues along this line of thought in verses 3 and 4 to explain further the great reward for those who are in Christ. If, indeed, by putting it on, we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. The questions that must be asked and answered if we are to understand this passage are, 1, what does it mean to be naked? And 2, what does it mean to be clothed? Of course, this is a more detailed explanation of what has just been stated concerning our heavenly dwellings. To be clothed is a way of describing everything that God has provided for his people in salvation, including future glorified resurrection. We will appear before God in Christ's presence, clothed with his righteousness and conformed to his glorious image at the consummation of the age. Yet, at the same time, we who believe in Christ savingly are already credited with his righteousness, as indicated by Paul's phraseology when he says that so that we would be further clothed. As Calvin said in his commentary, this is a twofold clothing with which God invests us, the righteousness of Christ and sanctification of the Spirit in this life, and after death, immortality and glory. The first is the cause of the second, because those whom God has determined to glorify, he first justifies. In order to better understand this twofold clothing, I think it would be helpful to consider the illustration provided for us by Paul in Romans 5 between Adam and Christ. First, I will give two reasons why I think this illustration is in Paul's mind as he is writing these verses, maybe even in the minds of the Corinthians as they are reading them. The first reason is that if at least part of what it means to be clothed is to be covered in the righteousness of Christ, then I also think that, in light of Paul's theology, what it means to be naked is to remain in the shameful nakedness of the disobedient Adam. The second reason is that Paul's doctrines of justification and resurrection are built upon this contrast between Adam and Christ. As we can see from Romans 5:18, which says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Paul has also already given to the Corinthians a brief allusion to this contrast in 1 Corinthians 15:22. This was right in the middle of a very lengthy and detailed discussion of resurrection. I think that in light of this allusion, it is safe to say that he had already given to the Corinthians a lesson about Adam and Christ, similar to the one provided for us in Romans 5. So with these things in mind, let us begin to consider this comparison. To put it simply, there are two stages of death for those who are covenantally represented by Adam. And there are two stages of life for those who are covenantally represented by Christ, who is the second Adam. The first stage of death in Adam is that we are all born dead in our sins because of his original sin. The first stage of death is the root that infallibly leads to the tree of the second stage of death, that being the lake of fire, unless, of course, death is conquered. Likewise, the first stage of life for those who are in Christ is the new birth and justification by faith. This first stage of life is the root which infallibly leads to the second stage of life, which is our heavenly dwellings and resurrection. This is why Paul says here in verse 4, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. This contrast between Adam and Christ is meant to give to us the confidence that just as our death was covenantally secure in Adam by his one act of sin, before we were born, regardless of what we did or did not do, so also the one act of obedience from Christ before we were born have caused all those who are and will be in him by faith to be more secure, as he says in Romans 5:17. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Paul moves on in verse 5 to explain in further detail this first stage of life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. What has he prepared us for? Jude says it well in verse 24 of his short letter. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. This word prepared reminds me of the very specific wording of our own Confession of Faith, chapter 9, section 3, which says, man is not able to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. It is true that if we have been united to Christ and are prepared to stand blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, we have not done this work. Not only are we unable to convert ourselves, we are not even able to humble ourselves so that we might become prepared to be converted. It is God who must prepare us for this by raising us from death to life by the power of his Spirit. This is what our Lord meant when he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be resurrected by the Spirit, who is the guarantee of salvation. This word guarantee could also be translated earnest, which was a word used by in the commercial world of the ancient Greeks. This word meant to convey the idea of a down payment, which secures the final purchase. In other words, this present resurrection by the Spirit, which has raised us up with Christ and seated us in heavenly places, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:6, is the divine down payment and promise of our future glorified resurrection. As we have already seen from verse 1, we are called to have a personal assurance of this guarantee. Concerning this issue, Paul does not give to us a list of good works we must perform. Rather, he describes the work of the Spirit in our lives. We have seen from the immediate context that it is in our weakness and dependence upon the Lord's grace that this sovereign work of the Spirit is done. Are you groaning in this tent? Is the Spirit within you waging a seemingly perpetual war with the abiding corruptions of your sinful nature? Do you long to be absent from the body and present with the Lord? Do you know that you have no good works of your own and are constantly depending upon the clothing of Christ so that you will not be found naked on the day of judgment? Dead men do not experience these things. So if these realities truly describe your life, then his Spirit is at work within you. Next, we will look at verses 6 through 8 together much more quickly. Paul begins this section by continuing in verse 6 to explain more practical implications these truths have on our daily lives. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The consistency of our courage is not dependent upon ourselves, but upon God, who has past tense already given to us our heavenly dwellings, has already clothed us, and has already raised us from the dead. The doctrines of the gospel do not result in mere head knowledge, but in a constant and abiding courage. If we understand courage here as our emotions, then we cannot say that we always have it, if we are honest with ourselves. It is the courage that transcends emotions, that brings us to abide in the comfort of our already and not yet finished work of salvation, which by grace always causes us to keep in mind our imminent destination. We can see this as Paul repeats the phrase in verse 8. Yes, we are always of good courage and would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. When he says that we are away from the Lord in verse 6, he does not mean in the ultimate sense, but in a very particular sense. This sense can be understood better by verse 1, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Verse 7. In this sense, we are absent from the Lord, that the fullness of God's glory is not currently beheld by our sight. Paul knew that the appearances of the Lord after his ascension were not normative for the church, even during his day when the sign gifts were still present. Peter also knew that those to whom he wrote his epistle would not see the Lord in this tent, for he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Before we look at what faith is in contrast to sight, we will determine what it is not. Some have taken this verse to mean that faith is blind. In other words, that faith is a surrender of our own, quote-unquote, sufficient knowledge of facts, as we see them, of course, so that we might believe things that make us feel good, which are contrary to the truth. To this I say, au contraire indeed. This is to confuse faith with fideism. This understanding of faith would negate everything the apostle has just told us. Paul could not speak with authority, declaring the truths of the gospel and the eternal inheritance of the saints, if he did not know these things to be true. Faith in the triune God is actually a surrender of our creaturely attempt at independent, finite, and necessarily fallible reasoning, so that we may derive the infallible knowledge of our sovereign Lord through his revelation, and trust in him alone for our salvation. The late Dr. Greg Bahnsen noted in his lecture, meant to correct this false notion of fideism, quote, the Bible's bold perspective maintains that on the great and final day of judgment, the reason men will be condemned by God is that they preferred to believe a lie. And he cites Romans 1:25, rather than to trust the claims of God's own Son. Consequently, when unbelievers repudiate Christianity for its alleged goal of religious irrationality, the apologist must decisively correct that mistaken conception. Christian faith does not aim to affirm what is absurd, reveling in irrationality. Such a thought misconstrues the nature of faith as it is presented by the Bible. The Christian notion of faith, unlike most other religions, is not an arbitrary leap of emotion, a blind stab of commitment, a placing of the intellect on hold. For the Christian, faith or belief is well-grounded. This well-grounded knowledge of God's love for us is what has caused the apostle to say in verses 9 and 10, so, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. At least two things must be observed from verse 9. The first is that our desire to please the Lord comes by consideration of his judgment seat, as we can see from verse 10. The second is that our desire to please the Lord today is essentially the same as it will be when we are at home with him, as we can see when Paul says, whether we are at home or away. In light of these two considerations, we can determine the nature of the believer's place before the judgment seat. First, we must keep in mind that this is Christ, the one who is the believer's advocate, the one who has passed through the heavens as our high priest and continually makes intercession for us. Theoretically, if I could choose anyone to be my judge, it would be him. This judgment of what we have done in the body, whether good or evil, is not a scale with all my good works on one side and my bad works on the other. Otherwise, no one could be saved. As James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all." This is a theoretical scenario of which Paul speaks in order to persuade anyone who thinks that they can stand before God outside of the clothing of Christ that they have no hope. Rather, it is in this way that our works are judged, as Calvin very helpfully explained in his commentary. After he has received us into favor, he receives our works also by a gracious acceptance. This is confirmed by the second point we considered. The apostle does not say, we aim to please the Lord, otherwise we may not have enough good works to be saved. Rather, he tells us that we aim to please the Lord today the same way we will when we are present with him in our heavenly dwellings. There is no question in Paul's mind whether those who are in Christ by grace will be with him in the future. This is because if we are new creations in Christ, as verse 17 says, we are fit to be in the new heavens and earth where righteousness dwells. All this has been made possible by what Paul has said in verse 21 as he is leading up to the point of proclaiming it. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Although God has spoken to us in language somewhat analogous to a parent speaking to an infant, so that we can understand the truths he wants to convey, I have not begun to scratch the surface of comprehending what it meant that Christ became sin. I am convinced that all his people will spend eternity never coming to know the full extent of what this meant, always climbing the perpetual heights, always plumbing the eternal depths of the presence of divine love and wrath expressed there at the cross. The only thing I know is that this must be understood in light of the doctrine of imputation. Just as Christ did not become a sinner when he was on the cross bearing our judgment, so also we did not become righteous when we believed upon him for salvation. In other words, these two realities were made possible by the legal crediting of our sin to Christ and his righteousness to us. This is the gospel in all its simplicity and saving power. This is the best news given to the worst sinners. Praise the Lord for all he has done for us. Dear Lord, thank you for sending your Son for us. Thank you for giving us your word so that we can understand what you have done for us. I pray, Lord, that if anything I said was edifying to your people today, that you would receive the glory. And Lord, that we would remember what you have done, not what we ourselves have done. I pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.